First Kings is a story, one particularly apropos to Father's Day. It's about fathers. It's about Solomon. Solomon, like all of us in here, had a father. And like many of us in here, Solomon was a father. And fathering is about passing along ideas, passing along behavior, passing along traditions. For the Christian, for the Old Testament Israelite, for God's people, it means passing along worship, devotion, obedience, passing along God Himself in some ways to sons and daughters. Solomon's father, of course, was David, a sinner in need of forgiveness, just like you and me, but a man after God's own heart, the Scriptures tell us. We see that heart for God demonstrated over and over in the Psalms that he wrote. And as we read through the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and those following, it's always interesting to go find those Psalms that are related to the people we're speaking of. We'll see one from David later on, one from Solomon also later on. But Solomon is not only the son of David, he's also the son of Bathsheba. Bathsheba, the marriage born out of sin. Not the child born out of sin, of course, that was lost by God's judgment, but Solomon, later born by David and Bathsheba, is now about to inherit the throne of the kingdom of Israel. David before him modeled and taught and pled and prayed that Solomon would be faithful, that Solomon, the next king, would press on, would persevere, would continue in God's grace and God's glory. He not only cares as a father to a son, but he cares as a king to a king. David is experiencing something of the highlight, the pinnacle of Old Testament Israel times. And he pleads with his son. The question is, throughout 1 Kings, will his son continue? What will Solomon do? What will he take from David? And what will he be? Will he be a king after God's own heart? Well, at the center of the story of Solomon and David, the story of 1 Kings, is the tabernacle and the temple. The centerpiece of what is going on at this time is the fact that God has had a dwelling place amidst his people, and now it's time for that to be permanent. Remember in the Old Testament, earlier in what we've seen so far in our study before 1 Kings, 10 books now. The building of the temple here is no small matter because the presence of God has been no small matter leading up to this point. Remember, it was the presence of God that was really lost in the garden. When Adam and Eve were banned from the garden because of sin, what they lost ultimately was the intimate presence of God, not just nicer flowers, not just a mistier sort of perfect arid climate. What they lost really was the presence of God, and that's slowly been being restored throughout these first 10 books of the Bible. Early on, God is revealing himself only selectively, only to a Noah here, only giving promises to an Abraham there. Revealing himself later on in the book of Exodus to Moses more powerfully, more visibly. He comes to Moses in the picture of a burning bush and makes Moses take off his shoes because the ground he's standing on is holy ground. And then later on in the book of Exodus, it gets more broad in God's display, God's revelation of who he is and what he's like. Remember Mount Sinai. The people now get to see something of the presence of God. Before, it wasn't like that. It wasn't so clear, it wasn't so visible, it wasn't so powerful. But now in Exodus 20, the people of Israel see that's God up there. He's coming down, and though he isn't smoke, even though that's what we see, and though he isn't thunder and lightning, even though that's what we hear and see, he isn't fire and lightning, he's there. And we fear it. But we see him, and we know it. And then God leads them through the wilderness, you remember, with a pillar of cloud by day, with fire by night. They see him. There's God. He's out there. And Moses would sometimes go outside the camp to the tent of meeting. And then a cloud would come in to the tent, meeting with Moses. They knew God went in there. There, Moses meets with God. And then remember in Exodus 33, Moses is fed up with the complaints of the Israelites. He's unmotivated to continue. God, he says in Exodus 33, if you don't go with us from within the camp, I can't continue. I need to know not only that you're with us, but that you're really with us. I need to sense that you're with us. I need you to be here amidst the people, amidst the complaints, amidst the trouble that I face, and know that you see it. And so from that time on, the tabernacle is built. It's a traveling dwelling place of God, you could say. As the Israelites move, they pack up the tabernacle. When they set up camp, they set up the tabernacle. Now in the midst of the people is the presence of God. There's a comfort in knowing God is here in our midst. As they travel, they see God. They are in the midst. They know that within the tabernacle is then an inner place, which is then within a holy of holies. And then within the holy of holies, there is this Ark of the Covenant, this box, this gold box. No one can touch it. And it is the dwelling place of the dwelling place of the dwelling place of God. This is a symbol of His presence. No one can go in there except once a year, and just Him, the high priest, once a year to make sacrifices. Well, now they're in the promised land. Remember, the ark would go before them as they did a military conquest on this land that God was promising. If the ark didn't go before them, they were doomed. It was the presence of God. The presence of God must go before us. And now they're in the land that God has promised. It's a secure land. It's a promised land. It's a blessed land. They're there to stay. And God no longer needs a tent. And so the temple is part of the picture here. It's the picture here. It's a permanent dwelling place for God in the heart of the land in Jerusalem, which is in the land of Canaan. So when we think of Solomon, think temple. You can follow along in your sermon notes page and see that there's the anticipation of the temple. The first thing here is the anticipation of the temple. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2 with me. Let me read to you verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 2 says, "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn.'" Why? "So that the Lord may carry out His promise." Promise, a big theme here, as we'll see, "which He spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Well, the anticipation of the temple is that God has promised. He promised back in 2 Samuel 7 that David would not be the one to build the temple for God. His son would be the one to build the temple for God. 2 Samuel 7:13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever." This is a godly time in Israel's history. This is the heyday of Israel's history. It's not only godly because of David. Of course, that's the case. David is a highlight king in Old Testament history. But at this time, Solomon is a good guy. If you know Ecclesiastes, if you know the rest of 1 Kings, you'll know Solomon doesn't exactly turn out to be this great guy you were hoping for. But 1 Kings 1 through 10 describes Solomon in pretty much good terms. There are these hints and shadows in 1 Kings 1 through 10 that if you know the rest of the story, you know that this is a foreshadow of bad things to come. But really, we have to read 1 Kings 1 through 10 sometimes just like it was happening then. You have to put yourself in the shoes of the average Israelite male or female at those times. So there's a godly state. It's so godly. 1 Kings 3 is actually a great indication of Solomon's heart, his priorities, his desires. 1 Kings 3 and verse 6, God says to him in the following verses, "You can have whatever you want. Tell me what you want. Whatever you want, tell me and I'll give it to you." That would be telling, wouldn't it? Telling of our own hearts if the Lord asked us that. What is it? The one thing you want. Don't worry, you won't get in trouble. What's the one thing you want? Well, Solomon asks for wisdom. He wants wisdom to discern between good and evil, according to verse 9. He wants wisdom to be able to judge this great people, to lead the great people of the Israelites. His wisdom, his asking for wisdom, isn't just, "I want to be smart." It isn't just, "I want to have some business savvy." His wisdom is, I want godly wisdom. I want proverbial wisdom, as he'll describe for us in Proverbs later. And notice verse 10, this was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. This is a good time. You have two good kings in a row. Imagine that. Back in the Old Testament, earlier than this, earlier books would describe a good judge and then followed by three bad judges. One good leader, one bad leader. The closest thing you have to this is maybe Moses and then Joshua. Two good guys and goes downhill from there. But right now, things are good. And so there's the blessing of God abounding on this people, on this rule, on this kingdom. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. There's international favor. The blessings of Israel, and by extension, the blessings of Solomon, are such that, verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the river to the land and to the Philistines, to the border of Egypt, and they brought tribute and served Solomon. This is a time of peace, a time of amazing rest. Look at verse 25. Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his own vine and his fig tree. They're camping, they're, you know, having picnics. They don't worry about war. And Israel's past, remember, has been one giant cycle of various wars. There's never been rest. There's never been ease. It's been trouble to get into the land, and then it's been trouble to stay in the land. This is the first time that they really have had rest on all sides, as God had promised previously. Look at the riches. Chapter 4, verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day, this is his food for one day, was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. It goes on. Since we don't know what cores are, let me just tell you, scholars estimate that this description here is enough to feed 30,000 men. This is Solomon's one day allotment. It doesn't mean he eats all that, obviously. I have to lift him out by crane to the window, one of those things, but that's not the case here. He picks here and there and everywhere and nibbles on that giant oxen and says, that's mine. You don't just give it now to the poor. It was king meat. It's special. And so you see something of the extravagant self-centeredness here. It's one of those seedling foreshadows of possibly something to come. But right now it's not painted in a negative light. It just says Solomon had a lot to eat. It says that Solomon was rich, and it's describing throughout the rest of this chapter how many horsemen he had, how many stalls of horses in verse 26. God is blessing. And the only thing missing now is the temple. So preparations begin to be made for this temple. That's the second thing here, the preparations for the temple. The preparations for the temple are really found in 1 Chronicles 29. Turn there if you would with me in your Bibles. 1 Chronicles 29. First and Second Chronicles are mirror stories of First and Second Kings. It's telling the same story twice. It's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John telling the same story four different ways. So First and Second Kings cover the same territory, same ground, same chronology as First and Second Chronicles. Therefore, we won't cover First and Second Chronicles in our series. But it's good occasionally to flip over to a sister passage and kind of get more information, perhaps. Look at what we see in 1 Chronicles 29 about the offering for the temple. At the end of verse 1, David confesses, the temple is not for man, it's for the Lord God. In verse 2, with all my ability I've provided for the house of my God, with gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Verse 3, he says, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I gave it to the house of my God, over and above all that I've already provided for the holy temple. David is passionate about the temple. He wants to see it. If he could, it would be built in his lifetime. God said, no, it will be built by your son. In the next generation, it will be built. But because this is a task too great for one son, for one generation, David, in his kingship, begins to amass the physical preparations, the materials, the building needs for the temple. Everyone gives, not just David. And so look at what it says in verse 8, whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they offered so willingly. And they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart And King David also rejoiced greatly. And he goes on in verse 10 to bless the people and to thank God. Why thank God? Look at verse 14. Because of the privilege. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? Isn't that great? What privilege. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. We've given freely because you have given freely. And really, this is your stuff anyway. You give, you take away. Our goal is just responsibility of your stuff, not giving back some 10% that is from my stuff. Here, here's yours, God. I give you my portion. Notice here, this is, God owns it all. And the privilege is giving. The privilege is worshipful use of resources here. I mean, what's the alternative, David would say? He calls he and the people there in verse 15, sojourners. Isn't this funny? They're not sojourners anymore in one sense. They're in the land. They're not out in the wilderness traveling about and trying to make it and living by manna. And here they're in the land and he's still calling themselves sojourners? Yeah, because he sees that there's something at stake that's greater than this one kingdom. That really this is still all the Lord's. That really we still are provided for on a daily basis, like Jesus said. So the physical preparations here are worshipful preparations. They're worshipfully given. If you are curious about these offering boxes in the back or why they're finances here in our bulletin on a Sunday morning, we won't give a full explanation of that, but this is something of the motivation, the heart, and the worship behind giving. You know, dropping a check off in one of these boxes at the end of the service isn't a duty. It's privilege. It's privilege. It should be worshipful privilege. And so if you're in just kind of the habit of maybe treating your giving to Desert Springs like a bill. We got this, we got that, we got that. And I think it's good to plan. I think it's good to be organized in your giving. And we give a certain amount every month and it's consistent. But it better be worshipful. Because God's house isn't Quest. It's not Smith's. It's not MasterCard. It's eternal. And they recognize that. The third thing here is the building and dedication of the temple. The building and dedication of the temple. Let me just quickly run through some chapters here. 1 Kings 5 describes the workmen for the temple. They're skilled and they're many. 1 Kings 6 through 7 describes the actual building of the temple, including Solomon's house, his own sort of matching house for him to dwell in as well. In 1 Kings 8, the ark is finally brought into the temple. This is the consummation of these chapters of the first half of 1 Kings. Remember, the ark is the symbol of the presence of God. So they build the structure, and then there's moving day. And there's a difference. That this structure by itself, though it's fancy, though it's rich, though it was worshipfully made in a sense, it's just gold. It's just a structure. It's just stone. Until the picture of the presence of God is brought in. And so look at 1 Kings 8 verse 4. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils. Goes on to say that the people are sacrificing before the ark, kind of making the way. Remember, a sacrifice is a picture of God's wrath being appeased and sin being covered. And we know in the New Testament that Christ is that ultimate sacrifice that finally took away sin. But in those days, with only the symbol per se before their eyes, they make these sacrifices before the ark as it's coming toward the temple. And look at what it says in verse 10 once it's in there. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. A cloud? Yeah, remember, on top of Mount Sinai, smoke. Remember what led the Israelites during the day? A cloud, a pillar of cloud. Remember what Isaiah saw when he had that vision of the temple in Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord in his temple, high and lifted up. The whole place was filled with his glory. The whole room was filled with smoke. Smoke is in there. Why? It's a picture of the presence of God, the glory of God. It maybe says something about his glory being shielded. We think of God in terms of kind of our buddy right next to us. We know the imminence of God, that is the closeness of God, but sometimes we forget the transcendence of God, that is the distance of God. Psalm 104 says, He wraps Himself in light as with a garment, and He clothes Himself with clouds. He sometimes isn't so visible. He is distant in some ways. Just keep that in mind with that cloud illustration, with that cloud picture here in mind. And look at verse 11. The priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. You can't go in there. God's in there. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now keep in mind, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You'd hate to be Solomon, build the temple, and no cloud. Crickets chirp. And everyone's looking at you. What did we do wrong, Solomon? I don't know. Should we start over, Solomon? I don't know. My dad's dead. I'd ask him, but he's not around anymore. I don't know what to do. Yeah, thankfully, he's not put in that predicament. And the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. And so there is, in the fourth point here, the acceptance and warnings of God. The acceptance and warnings of God. What we mean by the acceptance is that God is pleased. This is right. This was a good thing. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. After Solomon dedicates this temple, after he prays to God and gives a benediction to the people and warns the people, encourages them, this is what God says: I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you've made before me, and I've consecrated this house. Consecrated means made it holy or set it apart, which you've built by putting my name there forever. Now, it doesn't mean that God actually put his name on it, you know, God's, just on the front of the door or something like that. His name is a symbol for all that he is. By putting his name on it, he's saying, I own it, I'm in it, I'm behind it, this is right, I confirm it. It's almost like a signature here, too, as well as his presence. And notice the end of chapter 9, verse 3, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Well, this raises questions about the future, about the temple, nowadays even. I think in upcoming weeks we'll have to eventually deal with this thing of these promises in the Old Testament that talk about the temple forever and ever and ever and ever. And I don't know if you noticed, but it's not there right now. There's a wall. And that's it. And it wasn't even there in the Old Testament times for forever. There was a second temple, which we'll get to in our study of the Old Testament. But for now, curbing questions of, is this going to be an eternal temple? Or how does this fit with knowing there isn't eventually a temple there in certain times and certain places? Notice the positives of this. This is the peak of the Old Testament. God warns, yes. He anticipates failure, as we'll see in just a second. But notice that God has accepted this. He's glad for this. The people are excited. There's great rejoicing. There's been much anticipation for this. This is where his promises were heading, it would seem. But there is a warning. There's a warning. Let me show you the context for the warning first in chapter 8, verse 59. Solomon says, may these words of mine, which I've made with a supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord, that he might maintain the cause of his servant. Look at verse 60. This is telling. Tuck this away for the New Testament. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Verse 61, let your heart, therefore, Solomon says to the people, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as it is this day. Well, will they? Oh, we've seen so many things like this in the past. We've seen so many things like this in the earlier 9 books of the Bible. Remember Exodus. Exodus 20, Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. He's getting the 10 commandments. The people are afraid. They draw back and they say, Moses, it's not right for people to hear God like this. Normally they die. Therefore, you go find out what God says. Tell us, and we will obey it. Tell us what he says. Tell us what we're supposed to do. Oh, don't worry. We'll do it. But right now, we just We can't take the noise. We can't take the glory. No man has seen God like this or heard God like this and lived. And God says, oh, that they were always like this. Oh, that they always had a heart like this to fear me and obey my commandments. And do you remember what happens when Moses comes back down? Oh, they're just worshiping another god. The preamble before the Ten Commandments is, I am God and there is none besides me. And this is exactly what they're doing, worshiping another god. They violated the first and second commandment as Moses came back down. It's amazing how much this is in the Old Testament. Remember, Numbers, they doubted. They didn't trust the spies. The people said, there are many people in the land and they're great and mighty. We can't go in. They didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb, the two positive spies, but they doubted. And God said, that generation will die off in the wilderness. And Moses, at the end of his life, at the end of Deuteronomy, preaching to the people, now himself, Moses, about to die, he leaves with them one last sermon. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he says, what will you do? Will you obey him? Will you be faithful? Will you keep his commandments? Will you trust him? And in chapter 31, God says, they won't. Can you imagine? Moses gave this 30-chapter sermon. It's huge. It's longer than my sermons. And you think, yeah, we're going to do it. And then God speaks and says, no, you won't. And then you have to go to war. You have to head out to trust God, even though he says you probably won't. Remember Joshua? The end of Joshua. Joshua says in chapter 24, choose this day whom you'll serve. Oh, we will serve the Lord. He says, really? I said, yes, we will. He said, then so be it. It's on your head. You've now doubly confirmed your allegiance to the Lord. What's the next book? Judges. Seven cycles of apostasy, rebellion, idolatry, leaving the Lord. Seven cycles of them ignoring him, not trusting him, finding other loves, other gods. God judging them, bringing them back through one of the judges. And then it starts all over again. Seven cycles through several generations. Remember Saul? Saul looks like a hopeful guy. Maybe this is the king. Deuteronomy promised a king for Israel. And yeah, the people's motives were bad when Saul was appointed. Remember? They wanted a king like the nations and they rushed God's timeline. But we don't know that this isn't God's king. God is the one that says, Saul, it's him. That's the one I want. The people just acknowledge God's choice of Saul. Oh, maybe this is the one. Maybe he will be faithful. No, not Saul. And then David, of course, comes in the scene in 1 Samuel. And this is great. Maybe it's David. Well, then there's that Bathsheba Uriah thing. That's bad. And then there's Solomon. What about Solomon? Will he obey? Will he trust? Will he follow the Lord? We don't know. We're left hanging. This is going to be one of those tune in next week kind of messages. And we need to view the Old Testament at times through the lens of just the Old Testament. Of course, looking ahead to the future, sure. But think about it. I think sometimes we too easily see temple, even in the Old Testament, and we just put on the New Testament equivalent of it. We just see it as church. We just see it as Jesus in my heart or something. We just kind of glaze over it. Think about it. There was a passion to have God permanently in your midst, for God in the center of your city, to have his home there. He dwelled in your city. He promised these things. And so the fifth thing here are the implications of the temple. The implications are this: God has fulfilled his plans. Look at chapter 8, verse 56. Solomon says, blessed be the Lord God, who has given rest to his people. Notice rest, that was promised, now it's fulfilled. According to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses. And we would add to that, knowing the bigger picture, and before Moses, Abraham. And so this leads us to kind of think, okay, what is God up to? Remember that we're trying passionately and purposefully in this series to not treat the stories of the Bible as nice little stories. You know how there's the three bad wolves story. And then there's, you know, the Muffin Man story. They're different stories. And you just kind of, you know, there's a lesson here with the big bad wolf and the three little pigs. There's a lesson here for the Muffin Man. There's a lesson here in all these children's stories. And we just think that they're just stories. And they are. Because they're not God's Word. God's Word is in one book. It is one theme. It is one story. And this isn't just history in a cycle of lesson after lesson. And we look to history only to see the lesson so that we hopefully stop these cycles of badness. And maybe we won't have a World War III or something. But we as Christians, with a sovereign God on the throne, in an end in view, need to treat history as not a cycle and not a circle, but as a line. It is progressing. Whatever concept of history you have, maybe from your university days or your high school days, if you have a cycle view of history, get rid of it. Because it will mess with your Old Testament. You'll just see it as various stories. And what we're trying to do here is see that these aren't just stories. When Solomon says, your promises have been fulfilled, we have to ask, what promises? Or, we also should ask, maybe, what kind of themes are being developed here? I hate to do it. If you've been around long, you're sick of this. But, again, it's time for the 4P themes. Remember the 4P themes? These are major themes that are developing in God's plan. These are things that are somewhat lost in the garden, and then God is slowly restoring in His Old Testament redemption, in His progress of salvation. God has a people. He is putting them in a place, a special place, a distinct place. He is revealing His distinct and special presence, and He is revealing His distinct and special principles. This is God's plan. This is what we see developing over and over. And if you take just one of those themes, like His presence, or even maybe combining God's place and His presence. Of course, we can't think of the tabernacle and not think that this is God's presence in God's place. Why is that significant? Well, because for one, there was a day when He wasn't in their midst. You have to remember the early chapters of Exodus. You have to remember those dark chapters of Genesis 4 through 11 where God's not talking to anybody except to Noah to say, build a boat because I'm destroying the whole world. That's the only talking He's doing. God is now in the midst and He's revealed Himself in the whole Old Testament law, and now the writings of David, the Psalms are growing, the prophets are writing. Man, this is big. God is speaking to His people. And what we're seeing on one of these points is that the temple now is reminiscent of the garden. Have you ever thought that maybe the first temple in the Bible is not Solomon's and it's not the tabernacle, it's the garden? Let me show you quickly what I mean. Listen to this. Adam was commanded, that's one word to keep in mind, to cultivate, a second word, and keep the garden. He was commanded to cultivate and keep the garden, Genesis 2:15. The priests, in 1 Kings 9:6, are commanded to serve or cultivate, same Hebrew word, and keep the temple. The same Hebrew words. Coincidence? I don't think so. This is describing the intimate presence of God. 1 Kings 9:1 says, if they do not keep my commandments, same Hebrew word, and they serve other gods, same Hebrew word as cultivate, back in the garden, I will cast them out. When we hear cast them out, what should we think of? Well, the first place in the Bible that anyone is cast out of anything is the garden. God cast them out. The cherubim, the angels put at the entrance of the garden with flaming swords to keep Adam and Eve from it, are told to guard the entrance of the garden. Priests in the temple are now called to guard the entrance of the holy place. Same Hebrew word. Priests are called guards in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. So you can see that God is doing this thing, and part of the problem is that we're not all Hebrew scholars, and I'm not either. I just have to read Hebrew scholars. And you can do that too. If you take the time, you can learn a Hebrew class at a local school or something like that, an online course. They have those available today. And it doesn't mean we have to be expert biblical studies academicians. What it means is God's Word is marvelously connected. And if that does nothing more for you than to, wow, I have to be thinking big Bible. I have to be thinking holistic terms here. I have to be thinking from Genesis to Revelation. God is trying to connect themes so that we see the line, so that we see the development, so that we see the progression. Remember the promises given to Abraham? Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Those four P themes, people, place, presence, and principles, are being restored in large part through the promises given to Abraham. Let me just show you one of them. I'd love to devote more time to this, but look at 1 Kings 4:20. The promises given to Abraham, you remember it's plan B, we say. It's really, it isn't plan B, it's plan A, but it helps us remember PLNB, many people, a blessed land, a great nation, being blessed and being a blessing to the nations. But look at 1 Kings 4:20. This is fascinating. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore. That's exactly what God promised to Abraham. Your offspring will be like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore. Many, a great multitude. Well, that's now being fulfilled, isn't it? The promises given to Abraham that they would be many people, that they would be in a blessed land which they didn't earn, a land flowing with milk and honey, that they'd become a great nation, the best nation. Other nations serve this nation. Other kings serve this king. And the proof that they are now actually a blessing to the nations is 1 Kings 10, where the Queen of Sheba is coming and paying her homage. Queen of Sheba. Sometimes maybe your mom referred to you as, you're acting like the Queen of Sheba. Who do you think you are, the Queen of Sheba? Well, she's actually in the Bible. And if your mom said you're acting like the Queen of Sheba, it meant you're a prima donna. You're acting like a princess, like you are owed it all. Well, the Queen of Sheba comes and says, Solomon, I am blessed because of you. I learned from you, and now I'm going to give to you. That's a fulfillment of a promise that was given to Abraham a long, long time ago, and it matters. But what we have to ask is this. Is this it? Imagine. You're an Israelite in the time of Solomon. The temple's built. You rejoice. This is great. You watched the cloud. You actually saw it go in. Cloud went in the temple. God's now in our midst. What do you do tomorrow? What's next? What do you look forward to now? I mean, what is this it? I mean, we as God's people have been waiting. We've been rehearsing promises. We've been telling the promises to our children, to our children's children. We rally around who God is, what He has said, that we should be faithful, that He has given these promises if we remain faithful. And now it's here. Is Solomon the guy? What's going to happen next? Well, all the external promises, if we can make a distinction between external promises and internal promises, all the external promises are now in place. Solomon is right. You have been faithful to all that you've spoken. And we should marvel with them. We should with them say, that's cool. God is faithful. He fulfills His promises. And yet, we have to be asking the questions. Moses said that God would give you a heart to fear Him always. Moses talked about a circumcision that isn't of the flesh, but is of the heart. Moses said we should love the Lord your God with all your heart. It seems so external right now. Is this it? Does Solomon have a circumcised heart? Does Solomon have this new heart to fear Him always? Genesis 3:15 talked about the seed of the woman bringing victory over Satan. Is this it? Is this it? Is Solomon that seed? Will he defeat Satan someday? Well, if we know the rest of the story, we know the answer is no. In fact, we even find it in 1 Kings 8:46 when Solomon prays and just says, Lord, when they sin against you, not if, when. When you bring them into captivity, when you judge them, when, then please hear their prayer. There's already an anticipation of something more to come. And if you know what is to come, if you know, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story, then maybe you read with me Psalm 127 in a special light. Turn with me to Psalm 127 as we look at two passages in the Psalms quickly to close this morning. Solomon writes this psalm. You may not have known that Solomon writes any psalms. We'll look at another of his next week. Psalm 127 is not only appropriate because it's from Solomon, but it's also a good plea to our fathers on Father's Day. Unless the Lord builds the house. House. If you didn't have Solomon and temple in mind, in view, up until this point, you might just think, home. Unless the Lord builds the house, the temple, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep wake in vain. And notice, it's not just talking about the temple here, because verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Oh, the Lord must build the house. Notice two things in this psalm. One, fatalism and laziness are not an option, men. Saying it's in the Lord's hands and he's got to do something better than me, so there you go, God, it's all going to be you. If my kids are going to be saved, if my kids are going to be godly, if my kids will serve you, it's got to be you, and I'm so spiritual, I just want you to get all the glory, and so you do it all. That's not an option, is it? Notice it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. They labor. But they pray because they know the Lord must build it. The Lord must build it. And so we have an eager anticipation. We have a prayerful expectation. We plead with the Lord, please build my home. Lord, as I teach my kids, as I pray with my kids, as I try to improve on those things on this Father's Day, please, Lord, by your grace, for your glory, build my home. I confess with Joshua that as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. But Lord, give us the heart to serve you, to fear you, to put it within us, to be faithful. Make my kids, I pray all the time, better than my parenting, Lord. Oh, Lord, like David said, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And I say, if you should raise kids according to anyone's parenting, how could they ever turn out all right? What about you? But I just see holes everywhere in my parenting. Mistakes everywhere. Tempers everywhere. The flesh abounding. Oh, Lord, if you don't build this house. But look at Psalm 132 now. A song of ascent before the ark is in place at the temple. And I want you to see both the passion and the praise. The plea and the praise in Psalm 132. First, the plea. Look at verse 3. I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. The temple is not built. Some scholars believe this is David. David saying, I will not sleep until God rests in a permanent house. By extension and by application, men, shouldn't we say, I will not rest my eyes. I will not give up. I will not quit. I will not slow down. I will not grow weary. Until our home is a house for the Lord. Until God is welcome here. Until God is pleased here. Until we can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But look at verse 7 and following. Let us go into the dwelling place. Put yourself in the shoes of the person on the day the ark enters the temple in 1 Kings. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. Oh, we thank God as Christians that he is in some ways in our homes, and it should be recognized better for all of us, shouldn't it? It should be demonstrated more clearly to the world for all of us, shouldn't it? But if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit is in our heart, that he dwells in our lives. We are his dwelling place. He's in our midst. And our rejoicing on that occasion and for that reason should make the rejoicing of the Israelites the day the cloud went into the temple look small. He's in our homes. Praise God, He's in our homes. He's in our lives. He's in us to work and to will and do of His good pleasure. You know, when we think about sons and fathers, for some of us, the first thing that comes to mind is the prodigal. That's good. We are all prodigals. All of us by nature have gone astray from our Father, and coming to Him through Christ is a prodigal returning home. Some of you are real prodigals right now from a real dad, a real mom. Come home. For the sake of broken hearts of moms and dads, go home today. Confess sin. Repent. Be brokenhearted before a mom and dad that you have harmed, that you have hurt, that you have offended, that you've grieved more than you know probably. And parent of a prodigal son, they often come home. There's hope. They come home. Not always, but they come home. And so we, this morning, end by praying for our kids, because unless the Lord builds it, are you ready to trust God with your kids? Are you so proud that you think, I got this one, God. I got it. Doing just fine. Do you realize the implications of trusting God with the salvation of your kids? Do you realize in the Old Testament, there was often a faithful dad, like David, who eventually had an unfaithful son, like Solomon? It's not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there's often a bad dad, like Saul, King Saul? He has a great son like Jonathan. Yeah, that's just God's way. He loves to shock. He loves to display His glory. He loves to show forth His goodness. And so let us labor to build our homes on God's behalf and for His kingdom. But let's, at the end of the day, pray heavily. Pray hard. Pray long. Because God must do it.